Welcome to the Revelation class. If I haven't said it before, I'm going to say it again. If you expect all your questions in the Revelation class to be answered, they won't be. I won't be as cruel as Tommy and say you can't ask questions not on his notes. All right, we're going to break from the mold a little bit and do a little bit of sweeping in chapter 7 before hopping into chapter 8, but we will start with a prayer.
Let's pray. God, it is with great anticipation that we always come together to study with from your word with one another and to see and be reminded and to learn what you have revealed in your word, and none more so than in our study of this book of Revelation. And we pray your wisdom and your guidance and your blessing to be with us as we behold the things that John wrote down, which he saw, which came from Jesus, which came from you. We're thankful, God, for this unveiling. And we pray that as we seek to understand, that we can do so with eyes of faith and eyes of trust and hope and confidence in you. And to an end, God, that we can know you better and that we can better understand your will for us and that we can draw closer to you. Bless Josh as he leads us in the study tonight. Thank you again for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you for that. Okay, so just a super high-level view as we finish up chapter 7. We have been talking about the opening of the seven seals. We've opened most of them. At the end of chapter 6, we started opening the sixth seal, and then that conversation bleeds over into chapter 7. So let's see. Our agenda today will be just finishing up some things that I really we didn't get to and wanted to cover in chapter 7. We'll do a little bit of a review like we typically do, and then we'll dive into chapter 8. So when we read in chapter 7 and we have this picture of God's people, it's described in a description of tribes. Here's a picture of the assembly of God around the tabernacle, like we see described in Numbers 2 and 3. One thing you'll notice when you compare the two lists is Ephraim and Dan are not in the list. Instead, they're replaced by Levi and Joseph. So the question then is, well, why would that be? Well, I have some ideas. Dan and Ephraim were troubled with profuse idolatry. They were a sinful people, and they were told to repent of their rebellion, and they were threatened with judgment. So let's look at this. Judges 12 talks about Ephraim as fighting against the judge, Jephthah. 42,000 of them died, but they were still rebellious. In Hosea, all of Israel really is condemned for being idolatrous, but Ephraim is called out repeatedly representing Israel. So perhaps more of the guilt is thrown on them in a way for their idolatry. God says, you are being promiscuous in your idolatry. You're married to me, but you're not acting like it. And so they're told to repent, or else they'll face God's wrath. And we see the same thing with Dan in Judges 18 and forward. They rejected their own land allotment by not taking the land. They didn't kick out the people that were there. Instead, they decided to go find a city and call it Dan. And during that whole scenario, they go and find somebody who has fashioned for himself an idol out of silver, and they go and take that, and they go take the false priest, and they make that priest their priest over this idolatrous worship. And the text says that they were idolatrous in that way until they were exiled. So like their entire duration in the land was idolatrous. Then I found this in Jeremiah 8, 14 and 16. There's this picture of horses. Remember how we talked about when we were peeling off the first four seals, horses came out and they had different colored horses and they were given different details, but the idea is judgment. Well, we see the same thing here. It says, let me catch up. The Lord our God has destroyed us because we have sinned against the Lord. From Dan, the snorting of horses is heard. At the sound of the neighing of mighty steeds, the whole land quakes. They come to devour the land and everything in it, and the city and all its residences. So, what should we do with that? I go back to the letters for context, right? This is written to the seven churches. There are two churches, Ephesus and Laodicea, who are told, you better straighten up or you're going to lose your identity as a church. To Ephesus, he says, look at how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first, or else I will come and remove your lampstand from you. And for Laodicea, he does the same thing. You are lukewarm. Repent. Be zealous, or I will vomit you out of my mouth. And so I see this parallel. We've been talking about repentance through all of these chapters. These pictures of judgment emphasize repentance. And for these churches in particular, I see kind of the end of a point, if you will. You could be like Ephraim and Dan. You're a church now, but that doesn't mean that you are preserved forever. Your actions have an impact. And I find that to be a really heavy thing to read because that could be us. That could be us. If we were in the list of churches that letters were written to, that could be us. It's a big deal. So, going back to this list of tribes, it's a contrived list of 12. Because the two that are removed are backfilled. But I think there's a reason for that. And I go back to looking at Jesus' genealogies in Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, we have a list from Abraham to Jesus. It's 39 names, but the emphasis is three courses of 14 generations. It might be like a royal bloodline type illustration. Okay, 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, 14 from the exile to the Messiah. It's not wrong. It's just composed in a certain way. And Luke, it's not that way. It's more detailed. It has 76 more names. It goes from Jesus all the way back to God, with Adam being the last human before reaching God, Adam being a son of God. And there's this emphasis on son of, ultimately son of God. So it's composed a particular way. They're written to emphasize different things. And I see that then in this tribal list. It is a contrived list, but it's there to emphasize the meaning of what the list is trying to convey. We talked about that last time with the 144,000 and the innumerable host being a clear picture of God's complete people. No one is missing when God goes to identify them before meting out his judgment. So that's what I wanted to share. At the very end of chapter 7, there's this conversation between John and an elder. The elder's like, hey, who are these people? Where do they come from? And John, sir, you know, not me. And then he explains that these people had come through the tribulation and they were conquerors, therefore they have the white and so forth. But I find the last section of what he has to say really interesting because it reminded me of Psalm 23. This is shepherd and sheep language. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will comfort them in a really important way. They've come through a great ordeal going through this tribulation, yet they will come to an end that is Christ's pasture. In Psalm 23, we see something similar. It says, I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That reminds me of the encouragement in the letters to the seven churches. They're going through tribulation. They're clearly among their enemies. Some of them were told, you're where Satan's throne is. Yet, Jesus prepares this table. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. So Jesus is pictured as a shepherd. A lamb, too, but here a shepherd. And one last thing. Looking at Ephesus and Laodicea in the discussion about tribes, I saw an application as I was reflecting on the whole, like, that could be us sort of thing, okay? So imagine just thinking about groups of people. We tend to segment people based on different attributes. So like for wealth, for instance, you got rich people over there and you got the poor people over there and people in the middle. But then we also look at reputation. Those people over there, they're dead. We're alive because reasons. And those people are alive too, although they may not be as alive as us because of our perception. But the emphasis is God knows who are his. When he goes out and he seals people, the emphasis of the seal is that he knows those who are his. So if we look at the seven churches, we've got Smyrna, who's clearly alive, really is alive, and Sardis, who looked alive, is only partly alive. And so if we look back to our chiastic list, we've got those in the middle who are told, you've got a lot of problems. Yes, you have some who are still faithful, and that's good, and they need to endure and keep doing those things, but the rest of you, you need to repent. Ephesus and Laodicea, they're pretty well at the dead end of the spectrum, but all is not lost. They're getting this letter after all. God is giving them time to act on this warning in this scroll. So chapter 8 is a chapter that it has taken me a long time to really sink my mind into. When we were sitting around a table at John's house figuring out who's going to teach what, Tommy asked me, well, what do you want to teach or not teach? And I said, basically anything after chapter 7, I have no idea. And that's not entirely true. There are things in there that I would be fine having a discussion about, not having studied it fully yet. But this chapter has been a really good chapter to read through. So let's do a review real quick. An apocalypse is revealing. You keep going back to the example in 2 Kings 6 with the Elisha's servant. His eyes are open, he sees the host. And last time, especially, we emphasized that we saw God's army assembled and we expect there to be a war. But the way God acts is different than we expect, and that's important. And then we also have this slide on prophecy. We said prophecy always involves foretelling. Sometimes involves foretelling. It's a message from God that sometimes reveals the future. And I want to give an illustration. Think about Jonah. Jonah's told, go to Nineveh. He eventually makes it there. He doesn't go directly there. But his message is, you're all going to die. And he's smiling because he's happy about it. You're all going to die. Well, did it happen? No. Well, did that make God a liar? No. Instead, what it means is God's intent for them was get the message, hear the message, repent, and forego this wrath. What he really wanted was them, their hearts, their spirit. They listened this time, and so he didn't destroy them. So the result is repentance and deliverance from wrath. So this is the seal so far. We looked at this last time. We can add our last line for seal 6. We saw a full picture of God's people. They looked slain like the lamb. They were given white garments because they were victors. They were told to rest for a little while. They praised God, and they were told that more of you will come. So at this point, what do we anticipate is going to happen next? My feelings were, oh, it's probably going to be more of the same, more judgment. But the New Testament also kind of talked about some of these images as being related to Christ coming. And so maybe the seventh seal is going to be next in that chronology, like the mansions that he went off to prepare are going to be pictured. So what we're going to do is we're going to read chapter 8, and we are going to do our best to observe the things in it. Okay? When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence. there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden incense burner came out and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with the fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled to the sea. So a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. So many of the people died from the waters because they had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. I looked and heard an eagle flying high overhead, crying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blasts that the three angels are about to sound." So, what were you thinking about during the moment of silence?
Maybe I wasn't supposed to do this, but I started marking all the other places in the chapter when there's sounds in contrast to this. I mean, it's pretty interesting because you have crashes of thunder, roaring, and that's in verse 5. Verse 7, you start having the blowing of the trumpet. Then you have the hail and the fire. You have this huge star that falls from the sky and hits the earth. And then you've got an eagle, and it says the eagle says, "Woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining sounds of the trumpet." So it seems like there's a pretty intense contrast there.
Yeah, that's good.
I was enjoying the silence. It gave me a chance to read the chapter twice. And I noticed how the destruction of the earth was repetitive.
Yeah, good.
At first it was awkward. And then I looked up at your slides. And I saw the slides, and it made me think of that moment, how well depicted it seemed to be, that there they were around the throne for all that time, and it was silent because it hadn't been so before. I mean, they had been saying praises. They had been saying other things before. And then I saw those videos, and I thought those were impressive, and I appreciated that.
What do you think the silence was for?
I think God wanted it as a pause for you to think and be aware of what he was about to say.
Okay. Anybody else? Any takers?
I question for you. The silence that you had or the silence that John...
That John experienced. We only went for 3.5 minutes.
Okay. I imagine it as a silence of reverence and awe. And I think about the Christian music song that talks about the first impression of what you think heaven's going to be like, and then you get there and you don't know what to say.
Yeah.
Just isn't anything to say. And all of your thoughts of what you would do and who you would see and how great it would be are just wiped away. And you don't know what to do.
Yeah. It reminds me of, like, in Ezekiel 1, the closer you get to the throne, the more ambiguous the language. And I think that is such a perfect way to depict that, because how do you describe the indescribable? You don't. Because words would only bring it down.
I also think of, like, the heaviness of the moment of what's about to happen, kind of like in movies they'll depict, like, before a giant battle scene or a war, like the army is...
Have you seen my slides, too?
Do what?
Yes, exactly. And you guys have stolen a lot of my thunder here. Yes, exactly. Craig.
So I thought of the passage in Habakkuk, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him. But there's also another passage in Zechariah 2 that says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. So it's kind of that moment. I'm sure I wasn't the only one that, when Dad got off the couch because you were misbehaving, and he's like, saw it, and he's actually now going to do something, and there's this kind of intake of breath and a moment of silence and wondering what is going to happen when God rouses himself.
Yeah. So, in case it wasn't obvious, there's definitely a contrast of some kind. But it's not the first time that we've had a pause. Right? If we go one chapter back, we have the four angels of the four corners of the earth, and they're holding back the destructive wind, and an angel comes and says, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of God on their foreheads. I always thought that the seal would be, okay, now they're going to let them go. I'm not even sure that we see the winds release, actually. I've looked for it, haven't been able to find it yet. But in a sense, I think the trumpets are kind of the same. So silence, in my experience as a speaker, like I am now, silence is a tool for me because I can grab your attention with it. And I can use it to segment the ideas that I speak. And I can also give emphasis with it. Because, you know, it's kind of like giving a punchline to a joke. Like, you're right there about to say it, and you're waiting to get everybody's attention so that everybody can laugh together, right? But then silence also allows you to digest the ideas. I speak constantly in a run-on sentence, and I don't give any breaks for you to digest what I've said, you will not get most of what I have to say. As a teacher, now I'm showing you my tools of the trade here. As a teacher, questions that end with silence allows class discomfort to rise until someone becomes brave enough to break that silence with an answer, even if they're guessing. So, if you listen back to this recording, when I ask you my question, this big pregnant pause, nobody speaking, not even me, because I'm waiting for you to speak. As a negotiator, oftentimes the first person who speaks loses because you're at an impasse, you're trying to negotiate some deal. I see a lot of nods. As an observer, we have this phrase, quiet before the storm. Jill mentioned like a battle. Yeah, absolutely. In film, I'm going to pick on Craig here. In film, silence can be used to punctuate visuals or certain emotions. So I had to bring another Lord of the Rings reference in. So here's a scene where our heroes are anticipating fighting the final battle. And they say, this is the deep breath before the plunge. It's a time of silence before battle breaks out. In another scene in that movie, one of the heroes is basically sent to his death. He's riding straight into battle. Everybody's going to die. But you can't hear most of the battle sounds. Instead, you hear this pure lament being sung over top. And, well, needless to say, he gets hurt. In music, you'll notice that we have rests. That Habakkuk reference. We have a song. When the Lord is in his holy temple, keep silence, and then there's pause. And sometimes we run over that pause, and we need to make sure to observe that pause. It's important. It's there for a reason. It catches our attention. It does all these same things that we've been talking about. And sometimes you could be in a room full of people like this, and everybody's chatting, and you know, if you're just going to listen to the room, it would just sound like noise. And then a little kid over there who's playing screams bloody murder, and the whole room hushes, and all eyes look to that child to see if they're okay. And then eventually, one by one, people break the silence, and it decomposes back into the cacophony. So I would say it's certainly dramatic, it's unexpected. But as Luke pointed out, have you noticed the sounds? There are sounds in this chapter, but there have been a lot of sounds and a buildup of sounds leading up to here. So if the review before wasn't thorough enough, here's a full review from chapter 4 forward. Start with a throne. And there's rumblings and peals of thunder. There are fiery torches. Four living creatures are around the throne on each side. And day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Then you have the 24 elders fall down. Imagine hearing that, knees hitting the ground. They fall down and they worship him. And they cast their crowns to the ground, and they say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy and receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And later, the one sitting on the throne has the scroll. And a mighty angel comes, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Then we have John weeping because no one can open the scroll. But then he's told, there's no need to weep. Look, the Lion of Judah has come and he is able to open the scrolls. And so when he takes it, those around the throne fall down and they worship and they sing a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered. And you purchased the people of God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then he heard the voice of thousands upon thousands of angels around the throne saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything in them also say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures say, amen. And the elders fall down and worship. And then we get the seals. A seal comes off. One living creature says, come, and a rider comes out on a horse. Another seal, another come, another horse. Another seal, another come, another horse. Then something like a voice coming from between the four living creatures, which would be the throne, puts a limit on what that rider can do. And then another seal and another come and another horse. And then another seal. And we see the slaughtered ones under the altar. And they cry out with a loud voice, how long till you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? And they're given comforting words. And then another seal. There's an earthquake. Stars fall. The earth splits in half. The mountains and the islands, they move. And kings and nobles, seven categories of people cry out, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And then there's a mighty angel that has the seal of God. And he puts a pause on those winds. Don't harm the earth. And then he hears the number of the 144,000. And the vast multitude that no one can number. And they all cry out. If you can imagine an innumerable host crying out with a voice in unison, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. And then all those angels that we saw, that thousands of thousands, they decide to sing a song. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. The elder asks John, who is this? Who are these people? They have that exchange. There's the answer. And silence. Silence. It is the biggest contrast I could imagine to go from all of that, and it's not noise, it's worship of God in heaven. But why here? At this point in this book, why here? To me, in a way, it seems like a scene change. Because now it's talking about seven angels around the throne. They're given some trumpets. Maybe they're ram's horn trumpets. And so there might be a connection between the way the lamb looks and the way the horns look. Seven and seven, too. But why trumpets? Well, before we get there, I want to give you an aha that I had about silence. Consider the quiet traits that we would say Christians should have. Humility, reverence, moderation, sobriety, consolation, compassion, faithfulness. There are so many more. If it's an attribute of God and we're supposed to have it, it would probably make this list. They're not loud attributes. Nor are they flashy. They are often invisible. Somebody who's a servant to others, they're not parading that around. But it is attention grabbing. It grabs the attention of people who want that in themselves. They would love to be treated that way. And they view it reverently as they should. So let's talk about the trumpets in what little time we have left. Why are they being blown is the question. In the Old Testament, we have a number of ways that we can categorize the reasons for trumpets. So in Exodus 19, we've got a voice of a trumpet, exceedingly loud, everybody's trembling. That's Mount Sinai. It's the sound of God on the mountain. In Numbers 31, we have Phinehas, who cared for the signal trumpets. In Joshua 20, we've got marching around Jericho. You know, they had trumpets in that scenario. In 2 Samuel, Joab blew a trumpet to signal Israel. In Nehemiah 4, there was a signal for during rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem to muster people together for a cause. In Numbers 10, there's a call of the congregation with a trumpet. In Ezekiel 3 and 33, we have a picture of a watchman who's seeing an enemy come, and he's told, it is your duty to blow your trumpet to alert people, and if you don't, those who die, the blood guilt is on you. It's a really sobering picture. In 1 Chronicles 15, we see the seven trumpets before the ark, which kind of correlates to these seven angels with trumpets. In 2 Chronicles 13, there's a sound of alarm against using a trumpet. And then in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29, there's this feast of trumpets for blowing trumpets, for sacrificing, for repenting, and for resting. Then in the New Testament, we've got Matthew 6, talking in the context of helping the needy. Do not announce it. Just do it. Remember those traits? It's not meant to be flashy. Just do it. Matthew 24, it's associated with an announcement. 1 Corinthians 14, getting ready for battle requires a known alert. A trumpet that doesn't make a trumpet sound is useless for the point of alerting people. 1 Corinthians 15, a trumpet to blow in the last day before the dead are resurrected. So sort of end times language, like we talked before. 1 Thessalonians 4, Christ will return with the trumpet call of God. And then Hebrews 12 is a repeat of Exodus 19. And the emphasis there is a voice spoke like a trumpet blast. The people begged for it to stop because they could not bear what it commanded, and Moses was terrified. So we've got basically four categories of signal to give instruction, to do or not do, to rally, to get attention. There's a cry to God like a deliverance or a victory, a warning like do this thing or choose faithfulness over unfaithfulness, or reflection as we see in the Feast of Trumpets. So why trumpets now? I know it's the end of class, so we're going to leave it at a cliffhanger. But think about that. For next time, read chapters 8 and 9. Thank you.